Hi, I'm Joe, and I want to tell you about a program that has been a real surprise for me. Now, I don't normally listen to or even care for religious programs, but these two guys are different. The program's called Ask the Pastor, and has a team of co-hosts, Pastor Charles Lyons and Jim Simmons. Pastor Charles is a writer and helps people who are troubled when they call in and they need someone to talk to. Jim works a regular job and also volunteers listening to and helping others. It's not what you expect from a religious program. They're Christian, they teach the Bible, and they talk about things that are going on in the real world. It's more than that. They listen to people and they talk with them, not at them. As I said, the program is called Ask the Pastor, and you can listen to it on Blog Talk Radio on Thursday nights. I think you'll be really surprised and pleased. I know I was.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now. Tonight, we return to our study of the book of Acts from the Bible and handle some questions about the Bible and the Christian walk. After we respond to some questions, our lesson will be, increase your strength and confuse those around you. We're going to learn more about a man named Paul and the amazing change that took place in his life. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Very fine, Jim. I thank you for that gracious introduction. Thank you for your faithfulness in serving God, and thank all of our listeners for their faithfulness in rejoining us. It is a tremendous thing to be able to come together and spend time in the Word of God. We were having a conversation just prior to coming on air, and it's really amazing how we can become consumed with stuff around us, trying to make things right and to the glory of God, and then God surprises us and pushes the stuff to the side and allows us to see Him working in the hearts of people. And so I would pray that for those of you who are listening tonight, maybe you're carrying a heavy load. Maybe you came to the table tonight just carrying the weight of everything you've been dealing with this week. And so my desire for you is that at least for the next hour you can begin to set those things aside and focus on getting into God's Word, finding the strength of, as we look in this passage, see how God was working in the life, not only in Paul's life, but in the lives of the early church, and realize He's still working in our lives today. Our lesson is, entitled How to Increase Your Strength and Confuse Those Around You, because oftentimes, as a believer, God will work in your heart and will work in your life, and despite everything going around you, in the midst of confusion, God can create strength and compassion and healing. And so that's my desire for us tonight, that as we go into this, as we do our study, as we spend this time together, that not only will God get the glory out of this, but He'll gain a chance to work in your life in a very special and a very powerful way, and that you will feel His presence so that at least for the balance of this week and during this evening's time, you'll have healing, you'll have strengthening, refreshing, and yes, your strength will increase, and maybe others will be wondering, how are you doing it? And that confusion in their heart and mind might be the very opportunity you need to be able to share and to witness and encourage them in a remarkable way. Jim, I wonder if we could go ahead and get started tonight the best of ways. Would you be kind to open us in prayer?
Okay, Pastor. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study Your Word and to give thanks. Father, we ask for Your clear direction in all that we say or do. However, tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to give You our praise. I pray, Father, that You would give Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words You would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Throughout our land, may we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. We pray that the lost will come to know you as Savior and Lord, and that the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It is in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled Jesus, Salvation and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, his resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlions.com. That's www.rightlions.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
Now remember, we want you to be a part of this program. Please share your questions and comments with us by email at ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Or you can find us on the web at www.askthepastornow.com. Pastor, before we begin our study of the book of Acts, let's get started with some questions we have.
That'd be great.
All right. Well, Pastor, this is actually just a previous portion of Acts. We have about 4 questions, if we have time. The first one is, in verse 8:1 of Acts, you'll recall that in 8:1 we had Saul, and he had been consenting unto the death of Stephen. Mm-hmm. And while he was doing that, it says later that the apostles, that Saul had made havoc with them, and that the all of the apostles had stayed while others scattered. So why are the apostles not scattered like the others? That's found in 8:1.
All right. Well, let's start by going to Acts 8:1 then. Acts 8:1 reads, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And that's, of course, the point of your question. And I think there's a couple of things to bear in mind. First of all, let's sort of flip the reference. You were looking at Acts 8:1. Let's go back to Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is given upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." In some ways, you could say that what was happening here through persecution was actually a fulfillment of this verse. Sometimes, you know, we get too comfortable staying in one place. We just want to be there. You find sometimes when a church becomes stagnant, it's grown to a point where everybody knows each other, they're a neat little family, and they're getting along great. And unfortunately, they forget that their job is to spread the gospel, to reach into the community, and welcome others in. And when they get that way, when they get too comfortable, they don't carry forth the gospel. Oftentimes, mm-hmm. it's something as basic as persecution comes on like a wave, and we react in a way by spreading out, and in the process of doing that, spread the gospel. I think in 8:1, what you see taking place, yes, persecution. But even the thing that the world meant for evil, God could use for good. And in that moment, these people begin to scatter, and they're carrying the gospel with them as they scatter out. I'll give you a simple example. We're talking about Rome being in power, and most people would agree that the Roman government was a harsh taskmaster, that they were very difficult on Christianity, heavy persecution. Later on, you see Nero coming to power, and Christians are tortured and used for nightlights, and it's unbelievable what we went through. However, under Roman rule, you had the Roman roads. Prior to Rome, there was not a way for people to travel internationally. Roman law, prior to the Roman law, it was not safe to travel on the road to go other places. But the same Roman guards that took Christ to the cross also kept the roadways safe so that the gospel could be spread to the uttermost part of the earth. Rome brought a common language. So even though people might speak with different tongues in different lands, the common trade language was Latin. And so consequently, the Greek language, the Latin language, were spreading around. And so people could spread the gospel without having to come to a land and learn the language fresh. We send missionaries out, and they'll sometimes lose 9 months to a year or more learning the local language before they can begin teaching the gospel. And here we have a group of people that have a common language, even though they're going into lands they've never traveled before. So God used something evil and had it turned around for good. Now, the apostles with Christ had been like church members learning their faith, learning what was going to happen, learning how a local church would function. Now when Christ ascends up into heaven, these same apostles are beginning to take on the role of pastor leaders. And so they are leading these people. One of the things a pastor does not do is leave the weakest behind. And so I think one of the things you see happening here, those who were able to travel were fleeing into Judea, Samaria, and the other areas. But the apostles were staying there, caring for the ones who were going to be under persecution because they weren't able to flee. They were watchmen. They were watching over this flock that they were responsible for. It was the earliest days of the church since Christ left the body. And now here they are attempting to hold the bodies together, ministering to those who may be coming under some of the heaviest persecution and being encouragers. We do find coming up later that they will spread the gospel and they will move out into the uttermost parts of the earth. But at least for this time, and they do continue to come under some of the more focused persecution of Rome, but you really see them in these first stages staying there, ministering as a body to those who are there within Rome, who are in Jerusalem area, that are going through the worst of it. So I think the reason they haven't scattered yet is they're still tending to the ones who need the greatest attention.
That's interesting. Very interesting. Well, Pastor, just continuing this frame, therefore, they that were scattered, I'm reading from 8:4 now, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Then let's focus on chapter 8, verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they were lame, were healed. So our question is, throughout the Bible, but particularly in this instance, we see many instances of evil spirits in the Bible. Mm-hmm. My question would be, Pastor, why do we see so many examples of evil spirits? They must have been very prevalent in that time.
They were very active at that time, as they are active at most any time. What you see and what you see being documented so intently, part of that is going back to the fact that Roman government was in charge at the time. And they were a very anti-Christian approach. They had false gods. They believed in many gods. They, at this point in history, they, you know, had a Caesar who declared himself as God. They had pagan statues throughout the city. You remember when Paul at one point will go to a mountaintop, and at this mountaintop they have a large place of secular worship established, and they have statues going all the way around the building. And one of the statues is a statue without a name, and he's simply labeled to the unknown God. They were so obsessed with worshiping every possible spirit they could find, they were afraid they might miss one, so they actually built a statue to the unknown God. And Paul uses that, which we'll find in later chapters, as his introduction to present the gospel to these people. He starts off by saying, you know, to whom you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you, this is the unknown God, he is God. And so it's interesting. But understand, so first of all, you have an atmosphere where there is nothing restraining evil. And so it is an amazing situation. And remember, coming out of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God only came upon people for special acts of service. Now we're reaching a point where the Spirit of God is going to empower the church. He's indwelling individual believers at the moment of salvation. You'll recall that Jesus told his apostles and disciples, you stay here until you receive the Holy Spirit, until he comes in power on you. Then you're ready to go out and engage the enemy and do these things. So it was a transitional time. At that moment when the Spirit of God moved upon to empower the church, from that point forward, all believers at the moment of salvation receive the very Spirit of God. So up until this point, demons really had a pretty free reign. And so you saw this heavy activity taking place. And as you say, the unclean spirits are actually the fallen demons, the fallen angels that we find early in Genesis. And so these are demons, fallen angels, that are going out and possessing people, attacking people. And what's interesting is that they're coming out. Sometimes there are conversations that they experience with people declaring confusion and things of this nature. It's interesting reminder for us that Satan does not know everything. He's pretty got a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't know everything, and the demons are no better. And so they can be confused and thrown off because of that fact. So be aware of that. You know, greater is he, the Spirit of God, that's in us than he that's in this world. I said that there were two things to see. The second thing to bear in mind is the title of this book. And Jim, what is the title of the book?
Holy Bible.
That's good. I was referring to the specific book within the Bible.
The Acts of the Apostles.
Exactly. Thank you. And so it's the very nature
I did of so this. Well in school, Pastor, because I always saw past that question. I went
you went for depth. That was it. That's it. Anyway, back in the shallow waters, the title of this book is The Acts of the Apostles. So meaning it's the nature of this particular book that what we're looking at are the Acts of the Apostles. We're following them in the as the early church begins to grow and spread out. And so why do we see this strong manifestation, especially in these passages? It's because this is warfare. And so the unclean spirits are going to attack, and God's people are going to stand up and be counted. And we're going to find out who's got some backbone and who has got no spiritual backbone. And so it's the very nature of this book because of its direction and purpose. Just as the Gospels were telling us about the life of Christ, now we have the Acts of the Apostles taking place. So we're seeing this confrontation. As the church becomes stronger and more powerful, the confrontation is going to become more prevalent.
Mm-hmm. Well, Pastor, because you've taught us to read not just one phrase or one verse, it completes by saying, and many, and we're talking about chapter 8, verse 7, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So just as another question on that, building on that first question, is would the Word of God, would the Word of Jesus Christ coming to earth to be the Savior of man, would it have just taken a heck of a lot longer if we had not had these kinds of miracles? In other words, I would say there's nothing could have stopped the good news. Jesus is Christ. Mm-hmm. But these miracles seem to help people that were steeped in Jewish religion or in, as you mentioned earlier, the worship of all these different gods that were made out of sticks and stones. So these miracles, which couldn't have been done any other way except the hand of God, was that used to be the catalyst to get this great news started throughout the world?
I'll expand on catalyst and say it was really like a giant alarm clock. Remember, mm-hmm. one of the things that was being taught, because right now we see the New Testament being lived out and documented. So they couldn't say, well, Acts chapter 12 says, because Acts chapter 12 hadn't been lived or written yet. But no. In their lives, what had been written was the Old Testament, both the histories and the prophecies and the minor prophets and things of that nature. And so mm-hmm. in those prophets, especially Isaiah and Hosea and a few others, there were prophecies that said that talked about the coming of the Christ, talking about the moving of the Spirit, talking about coming under persecution, talking about the fact that your older men, younger men will dream dreams and they'll have prophecies, they'll be strong. And so really what's happening here is there, the things that we look at and say, this is so amazingly unusual, phenomenal, we don't see that mm-hmm. happening today. These were things that were fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So these people who were into the Word, I love the bumper sticker you sometimes see at Christmas time, wise men still seek him. And, that's still true. The wise men of that day, not just the wise men we think of in the Bible at Christmas time, but people who had been studying the Word, looked around, and when these things were happening, they were thinking, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. This must be for real. This must be the outpouring of the Spirit of God. This must be that mm-hmm. he really was the Son of God and who he said he was. And it caused them to then go deeper and find out he is the Son of God and he is alive. And so many of these things were, again, we look at them and thought, that was horrible, that was bad, why did that have to happen? And then we're amazed at how God's people responded and God moves in his people and the Spirit moves. And what we forget is much of that was taking place was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Ezekiel, again, some of his prophecies being fulfilled here. And the people that often they were being fulfilled with knew it, recognized it. And as mm-hmm. it was happening, they woke up to the fact that, wow, that's what God said would happen. And so it was like a seal that for them said, it's okay to trust this. It's okay to believe it. It's fulfillment. And much in the same way, those who study the Word of God today and look forward to his coming realize that, we can turn on the evening news and be frightened by some of the bad things that are happening, or we can look at it and see that God is still God. He's just that much closer to calling us up and taking us out. It doesn't mean we say, all right, let it all happen, because some of us have been prophesied. No, it means we are still the salt of the earth. We slow the process to give time for the gospel to be spread. But we don't let it consume us with fear either. Because how can we have mm-hmm. fear when the very things we see happening are fulfillments of prophecies that God said it would happen? Don't be frightened. So we can trust God even through these times.
Well, Pastor, when I saw this question, I was thinking, well, I believe, I'm just trying to come up with some reasons why miracles and driving out spirits and all of that was so prevalent at the time. And I thought, maybe because it's like something in motion, it takes a lot of power to slow the motion to a stop and reverse it. I think of a freight train, a locomotive, and it takes a lot to stop that and then reverse it. As an example. So I was thinking that with all that was going on Earth, all the different religions and misunderstandings and worshiping sticks and stones, etc., I thought, well, this is one way to stop that train and then begin to reverse it in the proper direction. So just a thought. And to finish that, Pastor, are there still evil spirits today, and are they being driven out in a similar way?
Yes, most definitely. You know, there was a degree of wisdom for the people and believers of that day. They had a little more maturity, I think, than some of our modern-day believers. It's sad to say, but true, because those people were living the Scriptures and seeing it take place and seeing it fulfilled. And they were actively studying the Old Testament Scriptures, so they recognized some things happening. We need to realize that these spirits, unclean spirits referred to, I alluded to a moment ago, those are the fallen angels, the ones who went against God along with Satan. And so they have been loosed, and they are active on the earth today. And one of the things they are, Satan is an imitator. He's falsehood. He tries to mimic, you know, God and mimic our faith and even mimic the church. So you find things that take place of church sometimes. But if you really sit back and look at it, it's amazing how similar it is in its structure and the way it functions. A lot of clubs and social organizations wind up having a leadership that would look as, even though they would never necessarily wear these labels, somebody's heading it up like a pastor. There's a group operating it like a board of deacons. There's people that are organizing and taking positions like teachers and leaders within the church. So it's a replacement for the church sometimes. You know, sometimes it's sad, but it gets into a community, and a bar sometimes takes the place of a church for people who do not want to confront God and deal with Him in His life. And so they wind up coming to the bartender. They wind up pouring out their troubles to somebody at the bar, hanging with people who have also not found the answer. They've just got the same problems. And they think drinking and sharing the same problems with people who have not found the answer will make it better. It doesn't. And so these replacements, these false things, are basically the unclean spirits hard at work. And so they try to mimic the truth. Look at the number of translations that keep coming out. They're not making the Bible clearer. They're making it more confused. They're watering it down. They're taking passages out. You know, that's not the work of God. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit, because His work is to ensure His Word is clean and clear. So obviously these unclean spirits are hard at work today trying to keep as many people from getting saved, and likewise those who are saved, to try to make them comfortable, to try to make them convinced they've either done enough or they can't do anything. You know, attacking your spirit to make you feel weak, because they know they can't stop you from going to heaven. So the only other thing they can try to do is affect your power, your motivation, your strength to go out and be a witness. So yes, it's an ongoing basis. Interesting thing we should probably point out too, and people should remember, the Spirit of God comes into the life of a believer at the moment of salvation. He fills a void. And so it's as though there is a place inside of you that expects to have something in there, a Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. Let me phrase that properly. And if you're not saved and the Spirit of God is not there, you're open to have something fill that void. And so that's where a demon can come in and possess or obsess. It's two ways this happens. If you're lost, he can possess you. He can take control over you. And it starts by you giving control to him. He may attack you, but you ultimately give control over. And the foolish thing is, and say for somebody who gets into a cult, they think they're controlling what they would call a familiar spirit, when in reality the spirit is using them and taking over them, and they're leading, and the person doesn't even realize it. Very dangerous. I used a phrase a moment ago that I wanted to clarify. I also said obsessed. You see, a Christian, because the Spirit of God's living in you, cannot be possessed of a demon. Sometimes I hear Christians say, oh, I was possessed, or I was fearing I was possessed. No, you can't be possessed. There's a space in there that the Spirit of God is filling. There's no room. But the Spirit of God will not force you to do anything. He will teach you. He will lead you. He will guide you. But it's up to you to choose to be faithful. If you choose to be unfaithful, if you choose to say no to the Spirit of God, you're putting yourself in a position where you could yield your control to a demon, to Satan himself. And in doing that, You know, you are obsessing about darkness. You are obsessing about the evil one. So you can't be possessed, but you can obsess about evil and allow it to take you over. That's frequently what happens if it's not a chemical situation. When a Christian becomes defeated and obsessed with depression and sorrow and I can't be any better, it's all over, that kind of attitude. You know, yes, there's sometimes it's a chemical issue, but more often than not, in the case of a Christian, what you're dealing with is this obsession of saying no to the Spirit of God, not thinking I'm special enough that, you know, and you suddenly start feeling very isolated and alone and depressed, and you give yourself over to the lies of Satan. So be wary of that, believer. Be very aware that we need to stay focused on what the Spirit of God and what God's Word says to us and follow that leading.
Okay. Well, Pastor, chapter 8 of Acts, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." 15 goes on, "who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he," and I want to emphasize the word he, "was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Why was that not sufficient? That because I just remember in Romans 10:9, you know, we've used that many times. Why was it not sufficient? We heard in chapter 10 of Romans, it says, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. No mention, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit. So why was it not sufficient, and why were we waiting for the Holy Spirit? And we said he. I just want you to touch on that,
Thank
too.
Thank you. I appreciate that. He is a person of the Godhead, one in three. Spirit of God is moving in a different way than he has in the Old Testament. Previously, he only came upon a person for special acts of service. That's why David in the Old Testament could pray a prayer that you and I cannot pray tonight. David prayed and said, "Lord, remove not your Holy Spirit from me." Because the Spirit of God would only come on him as a leader, as a performer of a role that God had for him. And if he didn't stay faithful to that role, if he was going to move on to something else, or maybe went sort of into maintenance mode, God may pull the Spirit of God from him, and the Spirit of God will move on somebody else to be the new leader. And so he prayed, "Remove not your Holy Spirit." He wanted to be the leader. He wanted to be in service. He wanted to feel the hand of God on him. We come to the New Testament. We come to the moment when Christ left this earth and said, "Wait for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit comes and indwells at Pentecost. The church already exists, but this is sort of the empowering moment of the church. And so as that happens, certainly that immediate group in the room is indwelt by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And he begins to spread out. For reasons that's not 100% clear, there was a lot of times where the apostles were going on and actually laying hands on people and directing that person as the Holy Ghost came upon them. Now, that's not an action that's necessary today, because at the very moment of salvation, the Spirit of God is coming. But in that transitional moment, as people were receiving him, this is what's happening. And the way I really compare this for us to better understand today, at the moment of salvation, a lot of things take place. Spirit of God indwells you. He seals you so you can't lose your salvation. He begins a process of teaching you that's somewhat dependent on you getting into the Word and exercising your faith, building up that spiritual strength and muscle, getting involved in a local church, learning more about your faith, having good teachers. What happens to the believer that, first of all, just gets, you know, what I call life insurance, you know, fire insurance from hell? They have enough salvation to get into heaven, but they don't have enough to grow in their faith and be excited about what they got a hold of. You know, I say that when we lead somebody to Christ, we do a terrible injustice if we don't spend a few extra moments with him and start sharing with him their eternal security, their position in Christ, how to get into the Word of God. I know we can't spend hours and hours with them, but at least get them pointing in the right direction. Try to get them into a local church where they can have that growth take place. I continue to find believers who have been saved, and I make that distinction, a saved person versus a Christian, because a Christian is living a life that even lost people can look at and say, well, that's what a Christ person should be, you know, as opposed to a religious person who might be doing most anything. But a saved person sometimes will go weeks or even years and never be fully aware of what they got a hold of at the moment of salvation. Jim, do you recall the words of, you know, like sanctification and justified and the differentiation about those? One of them comes on us at salvation. We got it. The other one is this ongoing process. Do you recall what those were?
Well, I recall that sanctified means set apart for God's purpose. Mm-hmm. And I remember that justified means just if I had never sinned. So exactly. I see them as two completely different thoughts and ideas.
So justified, just as though I'd never sinned, that happened at the moment of salvation. You can't get more saved, you can't get lost, period. But sanctification is the ongoing process of getting cleaner, of, you know, we mess up and seeing that we messed up and getting it right with God and building relationship. We've got people who maybe don't plug into a church or they plug into a dead church. Unfortunately, it's not even a real church. And so what happens is they never fully appreciate what they've got. Did I ever tell you about my friend at college that over the summer break when he came back, he had gotten a car from his uncle? And he was talking about the fact that he was excited that it has cruise control, but the cruise control didn't work. And then when we came into the wintertime, he was upset because the heater didn't work. And so I was in the car with him one day, and I said, could you show me your cruise control? And there was this little dial on the dash. It was, you know, about 5 inches in size. And on the left-hand side, it was white, and on the right-hand side, it was red. And it went from 1 to 10, like a little swing dial. And I said, what's that? He said, well, it was a French-made car. And the French cars, he said, that was, his uncle told him that was the cruise control, and you were supposed to move it up to what speed you wanted, and it was hold it. But he says, the truth is, it doesn't work. It's broke. And I sat there looking at it, thinking, the right side's red, the left side's white. That sort of looks like a temperature control to me. I asked him, because we were cold. I mean, it's snow outside, and we're in this frozen car. I said, can I try something? Right. He said, sure. And so I turned the fan on and said, oh, that's cold. I said, wait a minute. And I turned the dial over to the red side. Heat comes billowing out the vents for the first time since he's had the car.
Oh, no.
And he says, that was a heat control. I said, exactly. I just wondered about that. Now, here's this otherwise smart guy driving around in a car that he thought had broken cruise control when all it had was good heater set to the lowest setting, cold. He had a car
that
had heat.
Yeah, but he was cruising at 100 miles an hour. Huh?
That's exactly, flying low. See, that's the point. And as crazy as that was, he had heat in the car. He just didn't know it. We've got forgiveness, grace, power, mercy, the ability to stand up and speak for our faith, and we don't even know it sometimes. We've got all these wonderful relationships available to us in Christ, and we don't know it until we get into the Word and sort of get our owner's manual and find out, ah, this is what this can do. It's amazing. And really, that's what was going on there. These people were learning the owner's manual for the first time back in the book of Acts. You know, I have a good pastor friend who is, he refers to the Bible as an acronym, standing for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, it's a lot of truth in that. And if you don't take the time to read it, you don't know that you got heat. You know, you're walking around in a cold world when you had heat and didn't even know it. So.
Wow.
Folks, get into the Word of God. There's a reason to read.
Well, Pastor, that wraps up our... I think that should wrap up. We're going to need some time now to do Bible study. So if you would take it from here. I think we're picking up at Acts 9, verse 21. Is that correct?
That is correct. And we'll be able to spend the next 2 weeks in our study with Acts. And then as we roll into the month of February, we're going to begin transition. We're doing 6 weeks of lessons about angels. And there's a lot there to learn, but we'll spend some time in that. And I suspect, you know, maybe as we get into the fall, we'll go back and do another series of lessons on that. So for those of you who might have had questions, or you've got family or friends who have questions about angels, I trust you'll find this interesting. We'll do it in two doses of 6 weeks each, because of the fact that I think sometimes we get into a study and then we want to sort of back off and test our information, see how it stands, get into our regular walk, and then we're ready to come back and try some more. So that's why we, you know, when we have something that's more focused by topic rather than just going through a book, we like to give you it in short doses so that you can test the waters and make sure that, yeah, the guys told me straight. I looked into the Word of the Bible myself, and that's the truth. And that's our test. Look at the Word of God. If we're telling you things that are right, it'll be borne out in the Word. If it's not, then we messed up, and we need to deal with that. So, you know, never hesitate to drop us a line, send us a note, and say, about this verse, are you sure? And because this is what I'm saying. Let us take a fresh look at it. And, you know, it may be an explanation. Maybe you caught us. If you did, I want to know. My commitment to you is I choose to be faithful to the Word of God. I choose to let the Word of God be the foundation for all of our teachings, all of our belief, all of our understanding. Anything outside of that is in the flesh, and it's dangerous to operate in the flesh. We need to operate by faith. I mentioned that, all of that, because I realize that you're probably thinking, well, there's more in this chapter than we can finish tonight. That's okay. We'll work on it tonight. We'll continue to work on it next week. So please be prepared to join us again. But as we begin, again, picking up from Acts 9:21, just a reminder of where we were previously in the book of Acts. We stopped at Acts 9, verse 20. The Apostle Paul had been a very religious enemy of Christians. That may seem like doublespeak, but he had been very religious. He had been working in the local synagogue and worked in the temple. He was highly educated in religious matters. He was a Jew's Jew. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, highly educated. But that did not mean that he knew Jesus Christ, did not know that he was the Son of God. That's something he had to learn. So at this point in time, when we're dealing with him, he is called Saul, and at this point in time, he's also, you know, been living in fighting God, and actually had letters of authority to arrest people who were living as Christians and take them back as prisoners. And in that very moment, he is struck blind, and he has someone come to him and draws him back, and it's through this timing that he is restored, and he comes to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and he begins spending time with believers, gaining both his physical strength as well as his spiritual strength. The last verse of that preceding lesson shows the change that has taken place in Paul's life. That's in verse Acts, verse chapter 9, verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. It's ironic to me that the very first message Paul wants to bring is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When he came to this location with papers in his pocket that gave him the authority to find anybody who said that, take him as a prisoner, take him back. And now he is doing that very thing. Chapter 9, you're talking about a Paul who has a changed life. And verse 21 begins, but all that heard him, Paul, were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which were called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them abound unto the chief priests? Jim, that word amazed comes from a Greek that means to throw out of position, to be utterly astounded. And so all these people thought they knew who Paul was, but this is a very different Paul. It definitely has them confused. And verse 22 says, but Paul increased the more in strength and confounded, meaning to disturb the mind, to stir him up. He confounded the Jews. He stirred him up that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, meaning they could argue with a lot of things. They could debate a lot of things. But in the first place, Paul is highly educated. They'll have trouble debating him. And secondly, they got another problem. He's a changed life. You can argue with a lot of things, but Jim, how do you argue with a changed life?
impossible. It's proof in and of itself.
Yeah. People, when they get saved, something different should be taking place. There should be a new course being laid in. And that's amazing. Verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." So in other words, since now the same Saul or Paul that came and was ready to stand for, ready to kill the Christians, now he's ready to stand for Christ. So what happens to the people that sent him? They decided, we need to kill him. Isn't it amazing? These religious people take an interesting approach. They don't say, well, let's guide him, let's counsel him. No, let's go kill him. I think you could say they're operating in the flesh. Just, that's a wild guess on my part. But I think when you're ready to go kill somebody because they disagree with you, can you imagine religious sects that go out and kill people to spread their message? That's interesting. We don't have anything like that today, do we, according to the news?
No. Everybody gets along and everybody respects others' religion.
Yeah, some of those cult groups that come to us, you know, they're just filled with love despite the buildings they blow up. No, there are some religions that are violent. There's no arguing that fact. You know, they may lie to you, but that doesn't change reality. The Jews here were operating in the flesh. They were rejecting the Christ. And when somebody stood up for him, they were ready to try to kill him. And they watched the gates day and night to try to kill him. They're just waiting to find him. When is he coming through? When he comes through those gates, they're going to kill him. But I like that phrase in verse 24. "But their laying of waits was known of Saul." Meaning Saul figured it out. He knew about it. This is not the village idiot they're dealing with. This is, you know, this is the person. He hadn't gone off to Washington. He was still there carrying the message. He was being faithful. Sorry, slight diversion there. But the fact is, he had a faith that he was prepared to stand for. He's educated. They tried to manipulate him, and he knew what was going on. So one of our first spiritual cases of a good basket case occurs in 25. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." And that is exactly that. It is a wicker-type basket, which is a lot stronger, you might realize. They lower him down to get outside from the enemy where he can carry the gospel. And 26 said, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." Interesting word, essayed. It means to make an attempt at. And so he makes this attempt to join the disciples. And this is a wonderful example of why we can trust the Word of God. God's Word is very honest in talking about us. Sometimes we are just short of faith. Sometimes we act in the flesh and we mess up. Saul had gotten saved. They had probably prayed to see Saul saved at some point when they were under this heavy persecution. Now he is saved. He comes to Jerusalem. He tries to join them, and their reaction is, "But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple," because his reputation was, he's the man who's come to kill us. So he comes to us with a changed life, and we're not ready to believe it. Jim, have you ever found anything like that in today's society? Have you found people whose lives have changed but were not ready to accept it?
Well, I think, Pastor, we see that from time to time in our church, and I think we're grown skeptics now, because, and you've heard me say this before, I grew up on television, and people on television tell you the good things. They tell you that if you don't have a big bank account, you're a failure. If you don't have a Mercedes, you haven't kept up, and if you don't have a big 401k. So we're lied to all the time. So I think it's a knee-jerk reaction today to be skeptical, and I think on some instances it actually is a protective device for us to be skeptical.
So, that's true.
Yeah,
and
I think it goes on.
I think we have to exercise some wisdom to look at a life change and make sure they're not a wolf in sheep's clothing, so we don't jump them to the position of pastor, but we do welcome them into the fold. By the same token, we do it with wise eyes. Let me give you an example. I may point you back in time, but not so far back in time. Do you remember a place called Watergate?
I do.
And you recall that there were people who, you know, for political reasons and power reasons, had done things that were illegal. And some people were actually hurt in the process. Now, many of those men were arrested and brought to trial. some of those men in the process found Christ as Lord and Savior. And when that happened, do you recall any of them by name, by chance?
Oh, I want to say Halderman, but that's quite foggy, but I do remember one came to know the Lord, and we were somewhat skeptical.
Right. And so that's what happened. We've got others who went on and established prison ministries and made it about reaching others for Christ rather than playing himself up. But people were very skeptical in those days about, you know, oh, yes, but you were the Watergate group. You were the people who had lied to us. Can we trust you? No. So here, without letting that tear them down, they continued to be a witness, continued to spread the gospel. They remained faithful, in spite of the fact that here were these people that, after the Watergate, had changed their lives around. And they no longer had their political careers, but God was using them in the background, just having an amazing time. So God does things, but it doesn't mean the body is ready to accept it. In our flesh, we have to, you know, try to exercise our strength to say, well, yes, I know God can change a life, but could he change that life? And the answer is yes. So we exercise wisdom to watch out for the sheep's in clothing, but by the same tokens, we realize when God changes a life, he really does change a life. And that's important to understand. Mm-hmm. Now, so here's Saul. He's come back. He tries to come to the disciples. They're not ready to receive him. But what happens in verse 27? Jim, would you share that with our listeners?
But Barabbas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas comes to his aid.
Exactly. There's that tremendous change that takes place. And as a result, you know, he's welcomed in. You know, he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he'd spoken to him, he'd preached boldly. You know, that's important, to value the believers who will stand with you. It's very easy to look back and sometimes think that, you know, I'm alone. Even when I have Christ, sometimes I can feel like in this world I'm alone. Yes, I've got the Spirit of God indwelling me. Yes, I know I've got his word. I know the Father's love. And you can feel alone until God raises up this other believer who stands with you. And Barnabas was that man who was willing to stand up and be counted. In essence, his reputation was on the line with the apostles when he chose to stand with Saul or Paul. So I think it's important to realize, as believers, sometimes when we see a changed life, it's time for us to stand as well, to be faithful, not to be quick to just be silent because we don't want to get against the flow. But when we know that God has moved in a life, don't be afraid to stand up and testify about the changes you see in a person's life, that yes, God has worked in that life. And I like that in verse 28. Yes, go ahead.
Pastor, if I remember correctly, doesn't the name Barnabas mean son of encouragement? Is that the right person?
You're right. You're on target. That's what took place there. It's amazing the life that changes.
Mm-hmm.
And Barnabas became an encourager. In fact, to this day, we have people who... you know, they actually have a ministry, and the ministry is known as Barnabas People. And these are people who choose to, be encouragers, to spend time coming alongside and helping people. So that's important to realize that difference takes place. And it happens today as well. In fact, there's a whole ministry built around Barnabas People and trying to emulate that willingness to come alongside and stand up and encourage. By the way, the name I was looking for earlier, I've been trying to remember it myself, was Charles Colson. You know, he went from being a Watergate conspirator to being a head of a ministry to prisoners and touching lives. Again, not pointing it back to him, but trying to reach others. He died at age 80 back in 2012, but having established something that was very unique. But when he first got saved and came out and announced his faith, there were people who were not ready to believe. There were people who were ready to say, this is just something he's trying to do to manipulate, to get his sentence reduced or something like that. But
yes,
he never went after that. Right where he was, he chose to be a witness. An amazing, amazing man of how God turned him around. So now we have this situation where what is going on? Well, we have this changed life. We have him having escaped out of the city. He's now come to the apostles because of the testimony of Barnabas. He's able to have this witness, and he's able to preach boldly. And he was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem, according to verse 28. And in verse 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they were about to slay him. Remember I said he was highly intelligent and effective in communication? Grecians, by the way, were the Jews who were born in foreign lands because they had spread out. But they spoke Greek, and they wanted to argue and debate in the Greek tongue. And yet, this is something Paul was up to. Verse 30 says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus. And Tarsus, by the way, was renowned as a place of education under the early Roman emperors. And then we come into verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. In other words, because of this life of someone who would have been a persecutor coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when that happened, peace came into the churches. They were able to have that time of freedom to witness and freedom to worship, and the Holy Ghost is moving in their hearts, all because of one man who could have been like an Adolf Hitler to us. Instead, he wound up being an evangelist to us. So an amazing, amazing individual. And it's not about Paul. It's about the God who changed the heart of Paul. And unfortunately, our time's run out. So I'm going to encourage people to join us again next week. We'll pick up at verse 32. I'm going to ask that you don't hesitate to send us an email or send us a phone call and leave your message with us. If you've got questions, maybe we can deal with some of those next week as well. And I'm going to turn it back to Jim. He's got the last minute and a half to share what's on his heart.
Well, Pastor, we referred to this earlier. We think it's important that there are probably those listening tonight or from the archives that would say, all right, I do need something. My life is derailed. I've fallen off the tracks. How do I get saved? How do I get to know Jesus Christ? And we would refer you again. It's on our website, and that website is www.askthepastornow.com. Go to chapter 10 of Romans, and we'll reiterate verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if your life is not going the way it should, this would be an important step. You have to step out in faith, admit that I am a sinner, and God forgives you instantly and gives you the Holy Spirit at the time you get saved. So it's important to Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Pastor?
And I thank you so much for that, Jim. I do encourage our listeners to get into the Word and find out for yourself that to this day, God is still changing and saving lives. So we encourage you, join us again next week as we continue our study in the book of Acts. God bless you. Good night.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.